The Apostle Paul writes this: "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Amen. When I was a young boy, I was trying to remember the exact age. I think it was probably 3 or 4 years old. My grandma taught me a little jingle about the church. If you're in that sort of context, you might have learned it too. It was a little jingle that had hand gestures. It went like this. It said, here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. Yeah, some of you know that one before. It's a great little jingle, and I remember vividly how difficult it was to get my little two pointer fingers to line up to make the steeple. That was the hardest part. And then once I finally did, I was just completely amused by it. You know, I did it over and over and over, and I'm sure I was quite proud of myself. Here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors and see all the people. Well, a couple of months ago, I was out and about, and that jingle popped into my head out of nowhere. I couldn't get it out of my head, and it just kept circling around over and over. And that's part of the reason that has shaped what we're about to do together for the next 4 weeks here on Sunday mornings. God willing, we're going to take a few Sundays and take a few snapshots from the various places in the Bible that teach us what it is to be a church, what it is to be a church. If you just started coming around, it'll be helpful for you to know this, that for the past year and a half, we've been working through Mark's gospel verse by verse. And then as of a couple of weeks ago, we finished that up. This type of approach of working through books of the Bible verse by verse is a good pattern for us to keep up, and it's one that we typically do Sunday by Sunday. It's a good pattern for us to follow, but it's just that, a pattern, not a rule that always has to be kept. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to make an exception and look at a few different passages that teach us what it means to be a church. And then after this brief series, the plan, at least for now, will be to plop down into the book of Proverbs for a while, and then spend some time there. But for now, we have this little series that we're called Being a Church. My colleague and I, Nate, we spent some time this week trying to think what to call this series, and then we eventually landed on this little phrase. You think to yourself, well, you're not very creative, are you? That's not very flashy or trendy. And I go, well, you're exactly right. But that's actually part of the reason why we picked it. Because we said to ourselves, well, we don't need to come up with something new and innovative for us to be an effective church in Lakewood. We just need to be faithful to what the scriptures say, believing that they really are true and wise. Like I said, we don't need better branding for the church. We just need to be faithful to what we have in this book. The church is remarkable. It stood the test of time. The church is it's a community of people who've been called by God, united together through faith in the Lord Jesus, who love, follow, serve, and worship God together. If you think about it, my childhood jingle that my grandma taught me isn't actually that good. I'm not being too critical about it. I'm glad that she taught it to me. But the jingle talks more about what? Talks more about a building than a people. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. I think we might actually be better to say, here's the church. Who are the people? You don't need no door, and you don't need no steeple. I think it's actually pretty good, as I pat myself on the back. But think about it. The church isn't so much about a place. It's about a people. I'm never acting against church buildings and steeples. I wish we had one. God willing, I hope someday we will, because they're useful, and something like a steeple can actually be very, very instructive. When my kids were really young, we were driving to church on a Sunday, and as we came over the hill, we could see the church building in the distance. And one of my little boys said, Look at the pointer finger in the sky. And Beth and I initially had no idea what he was talking about. And then we realized that he was talking about the steeple that to him looked like a pointer finger. We had a pretty good laugh about it. I said, yeah, that's right, buddy. The steeple does look like a finger. But you see, His observation was actually even more insightful than he realized, because the steeple towers over the tree lines in order to get our attention. It points up to make us look upward. It's a reminder of what the church is about. The steeple is a pointer to the fact of who we actually belong to. It's a pointer finger that reminds us that one day each of us will actually stand before God. So a church building, its structure, can actually teach us things without even realizing it. But you don't have to have a church building to be a church. I think that's one of the beautiful lessons that has been reinforced to us as Parkside Westside. We don't have, quote unquote, a church building. We meet in this middle school. They call this place a cafetorium. Sometimes it's a cafeteria. Sometimes it's an auditorium for the school. Middle schoolers eat in this room. That's why sometimes there's crusty lettuce on your seat when you come in. People do their best to get it clean, but it's just the honest truth. We have no steeple, but we are a church. We teach and receive the word of God. We gather together in baptisms and the Lord's Supper. We're committed to loving and looking after each other's spiritual well-being. The church isn't ultimately about a place, it's about a people. I actually thought to myself, I said, it's not so much about where you go on a Sunday morning, it's who you're going to be with for all of eternity. So get close to one another. You're going to be together each other for a while. If you wanted a little phrase to summarize what the church is, I really like the way that it's put in the New City Catechism. Question 48 asks, what is the church? Answer, and this is actually a short description, but you got it. It says, God chooses and preserves for himself a community elected for eternal life and united by faith, who love, follow, learn from, and worship God together. God sends out this community to proclaim the gospel and prefigure Christ's kingdom by the quality of their life together and their love for one another. There's a lot in that little catechism answer, but every word of it matters. The church is a group of people that gathers on Sundays and then scatters throughout the week to live as the people of God. That's why we called the series Being a Church, because Parkside Church Westside is not the church. We are just a church that are counted among countless others. I mean, think about it. If you joined us for the Good Friday service when we worshiped together with six other churches, didn't you just have a palpable sense of the fact that there's something so much bigger than ourselves? Here we meet with brothers and sisters who love God's word and love the Lord Jesus. Part of what Good Friday was about was gathering together in unity in anticipation of being together for all of eternity. The church is a community of people elected for eternal life and united by faith. Church is international. It spans the centuries. And as Parkside Church Westside, we represent just one tiny little expression of it. We're small in number, but we're included in something way bigger than any of us. I was thinking about it. I said, I guess that means that as a pastor, I work for the biggest organization of all time. We've been around for centuries. We have global locations. We have a product that sold more product than anybody else. The Bible goes on and on and on, and it's printing. Here we go with the word. So that's a long introduction. Don't worry, I'll stay on track for the rest of it. But it sets the tone for the series that we're about to do together, to think about the church in terms of our mission and three other words that I'm totally blanking on right now. I'll get them to you later. First of all, our mission, our message, our identity, and our leadership. There we go. I knew it would come to me eventually. But first of all, I want to think with us about our mission and what the Bible has to say about this. So let me draw our attention to the passage that I just read for us, Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29. As this morning, in the time left to us, we're going to look at this passage and pick up a couple of things that is our mission as a church. There's lots of other places in the Bible that we could turn to, and this little study is selective and by no means exhaustive, but it gives us some place to work from. The book of Colossians is actually a letter written from a pastor to his people. The Apostle Paul wrote that his twofold goal as a pastor for his people was, number one, to make the word of God fully known, and number two, to make the people of God fully mature. Now, I know I just read it, but I want you to listen for those two things as I read it for us again. Paul's mission was to make the word of God fully known and to make the people of God fully mature. He writes this, verse 24. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Number one, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that number two, we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Very simple, 2 points. One of the Apostle Paul's goals was to make the word of God fully known. That's how he puts it in verse 25. He expands on what that means in verse 28 when he writes, him we proclaim. The him he's referencing is Jesus. For to know the word of God is to know Jesus Christ. You see, Paul knew that the storyline in the Bible centers upon who Jesus is and what he's done for us. All of the little 66 smaller books contained in this book, they point us toward Jesus Christ. They explain to us what he's done. They stir up our anticipation of his future return and the daily responsibility that each of us have in view of his second coming. That's why Paul was committed to making the word of God fully known. You see, if Christian maturity is the desire, then encountering Jesus in the scriptures is the key. As Dick Lucas put, he said, people cannot know Christ better without knowing the scriptures better. You can't know Christ better without knowing the scriptures better. Which means that wherever we are in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we should be asking questions like, how is Jesus the hero of this story? How is Jesus the hero? Let me give you a few examples of what this looks like. Because as we read the stories of men and women in the Old Testament, part of what is supposed to happen is to anticipate the connection that they have to Jesus in the New Testament and the finished work that he accomplished on our behalf. So even if you have just a little bit of Bible familiarity, just think about famous people, Adam, David, Job, Moses. And if you're honest about it, you go, those guys weren't very good. They usually floundered around and often failed. But even through their failures and sometimes successes, the point of their lives was actually to point us forward toward Jesus Christ, who would one day come and be the hero and the savior that they so desperately needed. So I'm going to give us a few examples of this without much explanation, but I'm pretty sure that you're going to get it. And maybe even you'll find yourself later today going, I haven't thought about that Bible story in a long time. How is Jesus the hero of that story? Well, he is in this way. Jesus is the true and better Adam, who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Think about Adam's failure in the Garden of Eden. Think about Jesus' faithfulness in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is the true and better Adam. Follow the theme of the garden. Number two, Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave the comfortable and familiar and to go out into the void to create a new people. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed him and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. I have a friend who just hammered out just a whole bunch of these. This is just a selective list of them. But this is how, in fact, we are to read the scriptures. This is what it means for the word of God to be fully known. This is how you read and study the Bible. You start asking yourself, how does this part of the word of God point us to the Son of God? Instead of asking, how is this passage all about me and make me feel better and give me a little as I move into the day ahead? You go, well, that's fine and nice, and sometimes that happens, but it's not really about us. It's about what God is revealing to us about himself. As Colossians 1, verse 28 tells us, this word proclaims Jesus. This is why every Sunday I stand up and say, please open your Bibles too. I didn't say, please let me open my personal diary and read you all sorts of stories. Sometimes personal illustrations are helpful, but the point is to say, what does God have to say for us from himself through his word? That is the number one part that we're looking at of what it means for us to fulfill our responsibility of being a church, to make the word of God fully known. That's why we finished a series in Mark, and now we're gonna go move over to the book of Proverbs and say, how is Jesus the truly wise one? How is Jesus the truly great friend? How is Jesus the essence and the picture of wisdom? And on we'll go. The second goal that we pick up from Paul in Colossians here comes to us in verse 28, which is to make the people of God fully mature. The people of God fully mature, as he puts it in verse 28, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We see here that it takes both warning and teaching to help people grow into maturity. Just ask a parent of a three-year-old for their insights about this truism right here, and you go, oh yeah, I get it. Because a mom or dad spends most of her day saying, please don't do that, warning. Or please listen to me while I explain this to you, teaching. Physical maturity takes both warning and teaching, and the parallels to spiritual maturity are the same. Notice here that Paul loved the people he pastored so much, that he didn't shrink back from warning those who were caught up in error or evil. I'm not gonna pull up all the cross references right now, but you can look it up for yourself. Paul would appeal to people who are in fractured relationships and say, you have to be restored to one another, because if you're not, I'm afraid that it might actually ruin your soul. Paul wasn't afraid to point out false teachers and to say, I know their words are really intriguing and they tickle your ears and you like the way it sounds, but you'll just be like a sheep led to a slaughter if you pay attention to what they're saying. Don't listen to what they're saying, because I don't want you to shipwreck your souls. Paul took a great responsibility in warning his people when necessary and teaching them. To help people grow up into Christ, you have to be willing to warn them when it's necessary, and say things that are culturally unpopular. The New Testament puts a clear responsibility for pastors and elders to do this. Don't misunderstand this. It doesn't mean that we're above needing warning too. And we must never take delight in speaking with someone who is caught up in sin. But if we shirk our responsibilities to you as pastors and elders, then we aren't actually truly loving you. I mean, think about it. What if you went to the doctor and she discovered that you had sky-high blood pressure? Well, she didn't want to tell you because she didn't want to hurt your feelings. She didn't want you to make lifestyle choices. She just wanted you to feel good about yourself. If you found out later that you had sky-high blood pressure that nearly caused your death, you'd be really ticked off at that doctor, because you could say, what kind of diagnosis is that? I know I may not have received the diagnosis well and I wouldn't want to make the changes, but if my life is actually in peril, I need you to tell me the truth about these things. I need you to do the job that you've been given to do. And there's a similar parallel when it comes to our spiritual health. If you are going to grow up as a Christian, you need to have people in your life who will shoot straight with you. It'll be your pastors and elders, but it will also be your friends and mentors. One of the things I can't wait to get to in the book of Proverbs is the fact that the Proverbs tell us that a true friend will actually tell you the truth, even when they know it might hurt you. I mean, think about it. When you're out to lunch and you've got something stuck in your tooth, think about all the people who don't tell you the fact that you've got something stuck in your tooth. A true friend will tell you the truth. From the trivial, you've got something stuck in your tooth. A true friend will also tell you the serious. I'm concerned for you and this relationship that you've got yourself involved in. Maturity is the goal for all God's people. People do actually grow when you teach them general truth, but sometimes you have to correct their personal errors. Now, I hope that you'll now pardon the personal illustration here in view of everything that I just said 4 minutes ago, but I'd rather share my own errors than point out the faults of others. In college, I wanted to work in the rec center. It was easy money. You could study at the desk while people checked themselves in, and when it was slow, you could exercise. So, yeah, some of you did the same thing. You tried to do the same thing. So I applied for the job, and I heard nothing back from the people who did the hiring. And so I started to ask around, and the word on campus was that unless you were an athlete, you probably weren't going to get this kind of job. I wasn't an athlete, so I said, okay, well, I understand how it works. But in all of the idealism of my 20-year-old mind, that explanation was complete garbage and totally unfair. So no surprise, late one night in my dorm room, I fired off a tirade of an email to the athletic director. And I said it felt good to give him a piece of my mind, to stick it to the man. The euphoria was sky high until I got his response to my email, which says, please come to my office tomorrow at 10 o'clock. And so the next day, I walked like a 5-year-old boy into his office. But much to my surprise, I didn't actually encounter an angry AD who I feared was going to have me suspended from school. Instead, I sat down with an educator who talked to me a little bit about my email, but was actually far more concerned to have the conversation with me about how to communicate and express yourself in a mature way. To not send off things when you're angry and fired up. To always be careful with your words. When I left his office, I remember, I can almost feel it now, I was just exceedingly embarrassed for my foolishness. But I was deeply grateful for this man's investment in my life, because I encountered someone who loved me enough to tell me the truth. I probably learned more things from that 20-minute conversation than I did in 20 other college classes. Because I received from him patience in the face of ignorance, grace when consequences were deserved. The funny thing is, I never had the guy for a class. I told you I wasn't an athlete. I'm not even ever sure I saw him again. I don't even know what his name is. But I'm fairly certain that I encountered an athletic director who himself was more fully knowing the word of God, which is why he was in a position to help me become, hopefully, a more mature person of God. I think I experienced Colossians 1, at least a little part, back in 1999. You see, friends, that's actually what we're trying to be as a church. Being a people and becoming a place that helps people become committed followers of Jesus. But it's not an easy process. It takes us being ready to be patient with the idealistic, gracious with the bombastic, persevering with the struggling, tender with the needy. We've done our best to try to express what we're trying to do as a church, our mission statement, in this little phrase right here, to glorify God by helping people become committed followers of Jesus Christ. I don't know, it's probably even on the front of your bulletin, and it's an attempt to say a lot with a few words. So what we're trying to do is Parkside, Westside, to help people move toward maturity in Christ, like we're reading about in Colossians. That may mean helping an unbeliever understand the good news about Jesus. Or it may mean helping a Christian as they struggle and grow. Wherever people are on the spectrum of their spiritual understanding, we want to come alongside of them and help one another move a little bit further toward maturity. We want to help people become committed followers of Jesus Christ. I love that phrase. I'd like to take credit for it, but I can't. My friend Scott, who is the lead pastor at the Parkside Church location over on the east side in Mentor, is actually the one who came up with it. He and I both served on staff for 10 years together at the main Parkside location. We were really good friends, and we still are. In fact, he's going to be here later in the month, of May. And Scott was 3 or 4 years ahead of us in planting a church. And so one of the things that you're supposed to do is to say, okay, what's our mission? What are we on about? There's lots of ways you can say it. And he came up with this little phrase. He sort of adapted. He did completely adapt another phrase. Because the place that we came from had a mission statement that said this: to see unbelieving people become committed followers of Jesus Christ. And as Scott thought about it, he changed just a couple of words that helped set the mission in a slightly different direction. I don't compare these two statements in a critical spirit, but just to make the point, do you see the difference? It's largely in the first opening words. To see versus to help. To see makes you an observer. To help makes you a participant. You see, our mission isn't for you to watch other people, like pastors or gifted people, make followers of Jesus. The point is that we all have a task of responsibility to help. It's, if you like, an all hands on deck responsibility. So friends, if this is your church home, then join in with us on this mission of helping people sort out what it means to follow Jesus by taking time with your friends, your unbelieving friends, to go, here's sort of what Christianity is all about. But also make it a point to spend time with Christian friends who will help you, who will love you, and who will correct you. You don't have to be gifted and eloquent to help. You don't have to be perfect to be useful. Again, one of the themes that runs throughout the scriptures is that God delights to use weak people to accomplish his big purposes. You'll just make yourself available. You'll be right where you need to be. Now, let me wrap things up by being very practical with five ways to help put this mission into practice on a Sunday. Of course, we'll have opportunities throughout the week, Monday through Saturday. I'm not disregarding that, but let's not miss the significance of what happens on a Sunday morning. So here they are, five ways to help one another on a Sunday. Brief without much explanation. Number one, begin praying on Saturday evening for your heart and others to be ready to receive God's word. Because praying in this way actually helps stir up your anticipation and readiness to hear from God through his word. And let me assure you that whoever is in children's ministry trying to teach the kids on Sunday morning, and whoever stands here on a Sunday morning to open up the word for us, will be very, very grateful for your prayers on their behalf. We need your prayers. We value your prayers. In so many ways, prayer is actually the ministry of what we do together. It starts on Saturday. Begin praying for Sunday on Saturday. Number two, walk in Sunday morning praying about who God would have you sit next to you. It's just a reminder that our Sunday gatherings isn't an individual experience. Not me and Jesus and sort of this great song which gets me all stirred up or anything like that. I mean, hopefully you encounter God in that way, but it's not just about you. It's a community experience. We have a responsibility to those around us. That's why I actually hope that you'll come a little early. It sounds so funny to say, please arrive on time, you know, but it matters. Because if you'll show up early, even if it's 5 minutes early, you'll actually discover that you have people around you who need your interactions and conversation. And that even if you don't even realize it yourself, you actually need their interactions. So think less about politeness and more about what might God might do in your life and what you might give to others. But walk in and go, I know I usually sit here, but maybe I'll sit, oh dear, in the middle section. There's a deep thought for you. You can go back and sit where you usually do the next Sunday, but at least be open to the fact that God might have things for you to accomplish today that you never even anticipated. Pray about where you might sit. Number three, ask for God's help to connect with the meaning of the songs. You may not like the style of them all. I don't even like the style of them all. It's not all my personal preferences, but we're aiming to sing songs that have substance to them. So sing loud, even if you're a bad singer. It's not about performance. It's about participation. And if you're a really good singer, don't forget, it's not about performance. It's about participation. Number four, ask God to help you take one thought away from the sermon. Write it down, one thing. Look at it before you go to bed, and then sometime during the week, turn it up again. If you're able to, ask someone else what they took away from the day. Learn from one another. Share with one another. And number five, make the most of the time following the conclusion of the service. Just talk to somebody who's near you, especially if you don't know them. Take the initiative. You may be surprised to encounter the fact that the most significant thing that happens in someone's life is after the formal conclusion of the service. I had a friend, and she still is my friend, who started going to the Big Park side for a number of weeks, and she loved going, but she said, no one ever talks to me. And she woke up one morning, she said, Lord, if no one talks to me, I'm not ever going back to that church again. And she sat down that morning, and there was a sweet couple called Ken and Carol Swanson who turned to them and said, hey, my name is Ken and my name is Carol. What is your name? Amy. And let me tell you what, they were about 50 years apart from each other in terms of age. So it wasn't something with those likes attract likes sort of things. It was just a sense in which they went, we actually care about who you are and what's on about. And to this day, they're dear friends. I just saw both of them within the past couple of weeks. Sometimes the most significant things that happen after the service is actually done, we sort of sometimes say, hey, practice the 3-minute rule. At least as soon as the thing is done for the first 3 minutes, find someone to talk to them. 3 minutes. Then after that, I don't know, pack a lunch and say, we're going to Lakewood Park. Do you want to come along? I think it'll be a good time. Do you get it? It's our mission. Hope at least helps to paint a picture of it, that this is really about people. It's about proclaiming God's word so it's fully known. It's about pointing people toward Jesus and the fact that God saves sinners through Jesus. It's about helping people come to grips with this transformational message. And it's a reminder of the responsibility that each of us have. Not just a select few, it's a responsibility given to all of us.